Last week, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him. If you remember, they were upset because Jesus was baptizing elsewhere in the countryside and bringing disciples to him. And that more people were following Jesus than were following John. And if you remember, John the Baptist said to his disciples, look, you know, I'm just the best man at this wedding. He called him the best friend. He's talking about the wedding type situation. He uses that as an example. He says, you know how a best friend works to take care of the groom until the groom and the bride are married, and then the best man gets out of the way. And for those of you all who are visiting with us for the first time, let me just catch you up on that. Back in Jesus' day, the best man went and made the arrangements with the father of the bride. The best man made the arrangements for the wedding. The best man put the wedding on. The best man stood by the groom until the bride is brought in. But when they are married, the best man steps out of the way and decreases so that the groom can increase in the marriage relationship. And that is the example that John the Baptist uses whenever he is talking to his own disciples to say, I must decrease so that he can increase. And then he gives the example of the best man at a wedding. We don't think about it very much, but do you know in this church we have some arranged marriages. And in Jesus' day, that was exactly the same way. In fact, we have a couple who are a member of this class. They're not here today, but they are a member of this department, this class, who they had not did not meet each other until they met at the altar. Now, I know that is hard for us to believe in America, but they weren't married in America. They were married in India. And it was very common. And they met, and you know, it's very, very uncommon for arranged marriages to break up. Not because they're very happy, just because it's very uncommon, because of the traditions that are in place in the cultures that do arranged marriages. And even at that, if those of us who selected our own spouse were always happy and pleased as punch, we never would have divorce attorneys in our midst. Of course, we do, and we have some of those with us today, so I will say nothing more about that, because I would hate to offend them to where they would not come back and not invite me out to eat again at their... Set your chair down. Go ahead and turn around and sit down. Yeah, that's any place back there. You're good. Yes. Well, the groom, the best man gets out of the way, and it's just an incredible picture. And John is saying, and he says to them in last week's lesson when he's talking about that, I am not the Christ. Jesus is over there, he's baptizing, he's the Christ, I am not the Christ. I came and my purpose was to point people towards the Christ. And in fact, John the Baptist starts his ministry in A.D. 26. He baptizes Jesus in February of A.D. 27. After that, we've kind of lost some of the timing of where we are, because John is not interested in telling us all the timing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already written down. There are multiple copies of their Gospels already being spread around by 90 AD when John sits down to write his Gospel. All John is doing is filling in the gaps of the Judean ministry, not the Galilean ministry, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us pretty well everything that happened in the Galilean ministry, but they don't write the things that are happening in the Judean ministry because they weren't there. They weren't eyewitnesses of it, of all the Judean ministry. But John, who was the youngest of the apostles, he's not even selected as apostle by the time we are in the story today. He's not selected. He's just following. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist. He's about 17 years old. And finally, he decides to follow the Lord. The disciples are kind of moving, and everybody's moving from John the Baptist over to Jesus. And these apostles are just jealous that Jesus has a bigger crowd now around his baptism than John the Baptist has. Now, before February of 27 A.D., when John the Baptist was heard outside of any town or any place where he was baptizing, he never did in the towns, he always did it outside, the whole towns would empty and go be and watch John the Baptist and hear John the Baptist's message. After February of 27, after Jesus comes back out of the wilderness experience and begins his ministry, then the crowd moves, and that's exactly what John the Baptist came to be. John the Baptist knew that that was his mission. Well, starting with chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee." He's already been in Galilee once. He's been up to Galilee, to the city of Cana, and there he's turned the water into wine. From there, he goes over to Capernaum, but none of the three gospel writers tell us anything about that visit to Capernaum. We don't know if he does miracles. We don't know if he heals anybody. We know nothing about the first visit to Capernaum. Now, that is Peter's hometown, and that is where his mother-in-law lives. Peter is a married man. His mother-in-law lives there, but we don't know anything that happens. Well, whenever John, the Pharisees, learn that John and Jesus are both baptizing, Jesus makes the calculated decision to go back to Galilee and leave Judea. John does not tell us what happens at this point, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. At this point, Herod Antipas puts John the Baptist in prison. Still, we don't know a timing yet, but we'll learn that in just a minute of what month it was, but we're going to learn that in a few minutes. Jesus is baptizing, John the Baptist is baptizing, and the Pharisees are now having to deal with what the Pharisees consider in their mind, now follow me here, in their mind, two lunatics out there baptizing. Why? Baptism was not new to Judaism. However, Jews who were born Jews never were baptized because you were part of the faith. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jewish believer, not in blood but in faith, you were baptized into Judaism. Now the Pharisees are upset because John is out there baptizing Jews. What do they need to be baptized for? They're already part of the faith. They're Jewish blood. Why are they being baptized? There's absolutely no reason in their mind. And now we've got another lunatic out here in their mind named Jesus who's also baptizing for the repentance of sin. Well, you don't get repentance of sin by being baptized. No. In the Jewish faith, you go offer two turtle doves or a lamb or a ram or some other animal or, half of a brisket or something like that and put some coins into the treasury. That's how you get the forgiveness of sin. You don't get it by repenting of your sin and turning your life over to the deity. You get it by following the rules. Now, Christianity had the same problem, folks. Remember, there came a time when they wanted to build a cathedral. And so they decided that we need to raise some money for the cathedral. Therefore, if you think you're going to sin, I'm not pointing at one of y'all, just excuse me. If you think you're going to sin, come on down to the church house and buy forgiveness. Okay, and then we'll tell you how much that forgiveness is worth. Oh, you want to do that one? Ooh, that's a $100 sin. That one, that's a $25 sin. And all the money was raised to build the cathedral. There's no difference in what the Jews were doing and what the church began doing called the sale of indulgences so that the temple could get built. Man, you had to buy the indulgence before you sinned. You follow that? You couldn't do it afterwards because then you'd have to go and get in the little closet, and the priest was on the other side of the closet, and you had to do it that way. But you could get forgiveness ahead of time. Lo and behold, I mean, if we needed money for this building out here, in this room alone. Now, you visitors, some of y'all I don't know very well, but I bet you got the same hiccups the rest of us do. And I'm not willing to reveal my sins at this moment. Well, the Pharisees have learned. In the verse just before chapter 4, we found out that the disciples of John were a little jealous. And now perhaps John is telling us that not only John's disciples are a little jealous, but also the Pharisees have got a hiccup. So Jesus makes the calculated decision to go out of town. Luke tells us why. Luke tells us that they go out of town, and also Mark does too, so that what the fate of John the Baptist is going to happen will happen. Jesus gets out of town so that the authorities can handle John the Baptist and bring his ministry to an end. Now Herod and Antipas and the Pharisees are mad at John the Baptist. He has flat stirred up a hornet's nest. First of all, he has called all those Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Herodians a brood of vipers. And they are just furious. And Herod Antipas has taken Herodias, his brother's wife, as a wife under not the right circumstances. And Herod ought to know better, because even though Herod is a Roman official, he is also a Jew who's been put in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. And so he has to hold all the Roman laws in check and all the Jewish laws in check. And he ought to know better. And John the Baptist just flat dresses him up one side and down the other. And he doesn't like it. And in fact, Josephus tells us that Herod put John the Baptist in prison because he was afraid that he would raise a rebellion. Well, he was raising a rebellion. A rebellion against sin, and that you need to turn to a true Savior and turn to the true Messiah. And they didn't like the upset of the apple cart of changing how tradition had been done for years and years and years. Verse 4 says, and so Jesus, he leaves town, he's headed up to Galilee, but he doesn't go the normal route. Now the normal route to go from Jerusalem up to Canaan. Canaan is this province that's right in this area. Judea at this time is the province in this area. And then the area in between this area is called some area in between. Samaria. Got it? Samaria. So that's... that's not the reason why it's called that, but that's a good way to remember where it is. You got that? Samarias were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish. Whenever the Assyrian army came in and overthrew the northern kingdom in 722 BC, that all the kingdoms north of this line of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, of Ephraim, of Gad, Gad was on half on one side of the Jordan, half on the other, of Dan. All 10 of the 12 tribes are all taken in the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And so Assyria, that sits right up here, sends people in to live in this area right next to the Jews, to the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, who are covering this area down here. They take out all the bright, wonderful people. Just like when Nebuchadnezzar came in 606 BC and overthrew the southern kingdom, he took out Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, the brightest of the brightest minds. And he took out, and the only people who are left behind are the poorest of the poor, ignorant, poor people. Well, they left in Samaria, on this area here, they left the poorest of the poor, and then the king of Assyria sent in people to live here and intermarry with them. So Samaritans are half Jew, half Gentile. Not good, because you cannot do anything with a Gentile if you're a Jew except have a business relationship. You don't sit down to eat with them. You don't dine with them. You don't drink with them. You don't do anything but sell them product and enter into that type of relationship, but no other relationship, because it's forbidden. So the Assyrian king makes it to where the kingdom, just the province just north of Judea and Benjamin, is this, they call it Samaria. Shechem, which is about right here, is the capital of Samaria. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. They are about 35 miles apart. But Jews don't go through Samaria. They will come over from Jerusalem, go over just on the top of the Dead Sea, come up through Perea and come back into Galilee this way instead of going the direct route. Not Jesus. He's going the direct route. So he goes right through. He's headed towards a town called Sychar, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. That is today called Askar. It was Sychar. Now it's Askar. Near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Joseph has been dead a long, long time, and so has Jacob. What they mean by that is, what the word of John means is, when they came across the Jordan River and came over and split up the promised land amongst the 12 tribes, Joseph's son Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph got a double blessing, if you remember that. So both of his sons, the tribes that came from his two sons, now they've been dead a long time too. They were, you know, they were before the Exodus by 400 years. So they've been dead a long time. So their families got land. Well, the tribe of Manasseh gets the land where Sychar is, and 1 mile out of that town is where Joseph had dug his well. Now, the well by this time is about 9 foot in diameter. It's about 75 foot deep. And anybody could drink from that well. It was Jacob's well. Jews could go drink from the well. Samaritans could go drink from the well. Anybody could drink from the well. However, if you were Jew, you could not use a Samaritan rope to pull up your water, because the Samaritan rope belonged to a Samaritan and they're unclean. Much less, you cannot drink from a Samaritan pot because it is unclean. Neither did you talk to a Samaritan because they were unclean. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, we've got the priest who walk on the other side of the road from the guy that's been beat up, and finally a Samaritan comes along and takes care of him. Remember that? The Samaritans didn't care. They're already unclean. They'll be unclean with anybody. It doesn't matter to them. But the Jews can't be unclean. No, no. Remember, we had that problem with Peter when Peter could not stay in a home of Cornelius in chapter of Acts, because he was a Gentile. They broke the rule. He's unclean. He's got to get ceremonially clean again. Well, so Jesus comes and he's there at the well of Jacob and he is waiting. It's the 6 o'clock hour. Now, there's three different types of timing in our Bible, and it's very difficult because unless you know the history of where we're coming from. Whenever we're writing to Jews, most of the time in the early Gospels, the timing is the Jewish calendar, okay? The Jewish timing calendar, not calendar, but the clock of the cocks crowing and all that. Then there's the Roman timing also. So you have to realize, are we talking about a Roman time or a Jewish, a Hebrew time say 9 o'clock in the morning? To one, that's the third hour. To the other, it's the ninth hour. Well, what is it? You know. And then finally, the great part about it is the Lord gives us in the New Testament some places where He tells us both timings so that we'll know and how to match it up. Well, John is writing in 90 AD, and by this time, the timing hours have switched to a 12-hour timing. So you had a 7 o'clock time and you had in the morning, and you had a 7 o'clock time in the afternoon, in the evening. What he's talking about here, because it's about the sixth hour, the timing and history of women who would come to the well to draw water was in the evening hours, and Jesus is there in the evening about 6 o'clock p.m. He's sitting at Jacob's well. Now, women drew water in those days. Men never drew water in those days, and if they did, it was some special event. Remember when Jesus sends them in to find the donkey or the colt for him to ride in? He says, find the man carrying the water pot. That means you got to find a man carrying the water pot, because men do not carry water pots. Women carry the water pots. So when they walked into town, they see a man carrying a water pot, it's special. They know he's the man. It's like, is that the one? Is that the one? He looks like, oh, he looks pretty good. No, 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 there's not but one man carrying a water pot. That's the reason why they follow him to his house. So Jesus is there. The normal time for gathering water is in the evening. So at 6 o'clock, he's waiting there, and he is a little bit weary, and he's waiting for the women to come to the well. Verse number 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Some well-meaning editor wrote in a note that's there. When I mark it out, it's not in the oldest and most reliable documents that we have, where it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That is not. That is an editorial note. You'll notice there's one back on the front page also over in verse number 2. Those are editorial notes that are not in the oldest 31 copies of the Bible that we have, that span from 110 AD to 220 AD, 110 years, well, really 135 years after the book of Revelation is finished. We've got these full copies. Now, we don't have them all copied in one book. It's multiple books that all came being circulated at the same time as the scripture that we have them. So he is waiting for them, and when he gets there, the homeboys have already gone in town to get food. You got that? So Jesus is there by himself at the well. He sent his disciples that are following him, his followers, and they sent them in to get food, and he is there, and he is waiting for a woman to come, and she shows up, and he asks her for some water, and she cannot believe that he is talking to her because he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan, and she knows that is a no-no. She didn't understand why he's talking to her. Verse 10. So Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water?" Nobody came to the well without something to draw the water with. Now, this woman probably had 100 feet of goat's hair rope and plus a goat skin bag that she would let down and fill with water, and she'd bring up carrot. They didn't carry water in clay pots. They brought the goat skins or the animal skin bags and filled the pots with that back at home, because you're walking a mile. They're walked a mile. The people from Shechem who are coming out are walking 2 miles to this well. And so they would carry these bags. They'd let it down. She looks, she says, "You don't have anything to draw with. You're sitting at the well. You've come to the well to get water, and you don't have anything to draw with. And you're asking me for water to draw you some water?" He says, "Woman, listen, if you knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't understand the gift that I am offering you, and I'm offering you living water." She says, "Well, what are you going to draw with?" Because she's got the supplies. Now, they didn't leave a rope there because you didn't have a Jewish rope and a Samaritan rope to pull down. Everybody brought their own supplies. Okay. Well, verse 12 says, she's asking him, she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Are you big time? I mean, are you greater than Jacob? Did you know he dug this well, he fed himself, he fed it he watered himself, he watered his family, he watered his cattle, and the generations on down from Jacob. And we're a long ways down from Jacob. Jacob moved his family to Egypt in 1875 B.C. And he had already dug the well at that point in time. So we're 1875 plus 27 more years. So we're down the road quite a ways. But they still remember it's Jacob's well. In fact, it's undisputed. Even today, it is one of the Holy Land places that's not disputed in any way. They know where Jacob's well is. So he says, "Are you greater than him?" Well, who knows? Well, Jesus answered her in verse 13, says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sign me up." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way here to draw." You know, if I can get out of having to come out here a mile and go back every afternoon and get water for my family, sign me up. I'm ready. It's a petition. You want a contract? What do you want? She totally misunderstands what Jesus is saying to her. She totally misunderstands it. And Jesus is saying, "I'll give you something for eternity." She says, "I want it for right now, because it's a long ways from Sychar out here and all the way back. And I'm ready. If I can get out of that every day, I'm in for it." And Jesus says to her, "Go call your husbands and come here." Well, he doesn't answer her directly about his authority over Jacob, but she's fixing to find out that he is greater than Jacob. She's really fixing to find that out. And so the Lord knew her heart, and he could read her mind, and he could read her life. Just as we've already seen in the book of John how he read the life of Nathanael when Nathanael was underneath the fig tree, and he read the heart and life of the Jews and the Pharisees when they were accusing him when he was in the temple. He reads this woman's heart, and in 25 words, he tells her whole tragic story. Here we go. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, and here's the 25 words. You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. Mm-mm. I imagine she's wondering, how in the world do you know that? Mercy, I just met you for the first time at this well, and you already know that? Who have been talking to? He's God. He reads their hearts. He knows what's going on. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, do tell. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem there is a place where men ought to worship. She doesn't understand about the living water, and now she doesn't even understand about worship. Now, the well of Sychar, the well of Jacob's well, is right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was a place where both Abraham and Jacob built altars to worship God at. Along the way, Sanballat comes in and builds a temple on the mountain. Now, who is Sanballat? Remember I told you about the Assyrians coming in and taking over this area in 722. Well, when the Jews come back from the Babylonian exile in 636 B.C., they come back to rebuild Jerusalem, and Nehemiah comes to build a wall around Jerusalem, and he's going to build it in 52 days. Well, Sanballat is the guy that you read about who comes up and he tries to keep them from building the wall. He even sends a letter back trying to get it stopped because the Samaritans, with the fall of the southern kingdom, the Samaritans have been able to go and come, infiltrate, go and come and come. And you're building this wall back up in Jerusalem, that causes that whole old Jewish system to come back up. Well, they didn't want the Jewish system to come back up. So Sanballat, when all that happens, comes up and builds a temple up on Mount Gerizim. Well, in 129 B.C., because of the Antipas Epiphanes deal and the Maccabean period and all that history, John Hyrcanus destroys the temple and it is never rebuilt. But the Samaritans never stopped going to the worship. They would go to that mountain out in the open and would worship and worship God out in the open. Now, I know y'all don't like the humidity in Houston, but I really wish we worshiped out in the open more often so that the people coming by would see us gathered together. They could see a car, but they don't know how many people are in those cars. And for every car that's out there, about 2.1 people, and I hope you're not the 0.1, that comes into these buildings. I wish we had glass walls where everyone could see what's happening in the church, because they drive by just wondering, wonder what's going on over there. And some of them would go, that looks like foolishness going on. There are those people just listening to that guy standing up there talking. And eventually they'll say, I want to go see what foolishness is going on. It's a witness. And we fail to do it. They did it out in the open. And she was worried in this passage whether she was worshiping in the right place or not. We've heard about this place down in Jerusalem that's the right place to worship, but we worship here because we're Samaritans and we can't go down there. She doesn't understand what Jesus is fixing to say to her. Verse 21, Jesus says to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's coming. You don't have to worship here. You don't have to worship there. Don't worry about where you worship. Just worship. By the way, you need to worship. We need to worship, folks. Let's say that you are a sewer system technician. And your job is to put on that gas mask and all of that and go down in the sewer and keep it clean. And you love the Lord and you can worship Him down there. Or let's say you're at one of the stock exchange companies that's on the top of the highest building in downtown Houston, and you've got the whole top floor of that highest building. And there, amongst all the people that are working there, you can worship God in that sewer system on the top of the building. Did you catch that? Because some of you most of you work in places where it's a sewer system. The things that you hear, the things, words that are spoken, it doesn't matter. You work in the world, and the world is a sewer system. That's how bad it is. You can worship anywhere. The hour is coming, the Lord says, where you can worship anywhere. Folks, There, I tell you what, the worst place to work is in a church sometimes. You talk about a sewer system where we're supposed to be religious, the staff. Sagemont's not like this. I've been around here 19 years now. I've been in the position I'm in now for 17 years. Sagemont does not have the same stuff that goes on in other churches. All the backbiting and bickering. 6 months ago, a church called me to called to inquire whether I would come to church. And I thought to myself, no. In fact, I wanted to put something in front of that word, no, because I knew the church and I know the staff. And besides that, God had not led me, stirred inside me that it was about time to move. God never moves a staff member unless he starts stirring inside of him that it is time for some change to happen and God calls another people to want. They were just going down the list of people who have the qualifications to fit what they're looking for. And they've heard about somebody who fits what they're looking for because they have sat down with their pieces of paper in their committee and they've listed all the qualifications that they are looking for and then they go try to find somebody to fit what they have written down and not what God has written down, because you know what? It doesn't mean a hill of beans what you put on a piece of paper about who you want to fill a staff position. What matters is who does God want there? You follow me? You don't look for a person according to your criteria. Find who God is putting there. It doesn't matter what their background is. If God wants them there, they will have the skills and the leadership ability to lead the church. You go get who you want, you're probably asking for trouble. You go get who God wants, whether they fit your bill or not, you're probably asking for a blessing. And you wouldn't want your church to grow under God's blessing, would you? Huh? No. You want to make sure you set the regulations, and I want that committee because I want to make sure next time we have a person does this or does that. And I'm off the track there, aren't I? Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. I have told the people what I really think. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and it's now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Worship any place you want to worship. You don't have to worry about whether you're worshiping the right place or not. She does not understand at all. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter if you worship in the right place. Sanballat did not want the walls to go back up because he wanted the freedom to go and do as he pleased. And the walls went back up, and he knew the Jewish regulations go back up. Where you at every time, no matter where you were during the day, five times a day as a Jew, you would turn towards Jerusalem, whether it was to the east or whether it was to the west. You turned to Jerusalem or north or south, and you prayed five times a day. When Daniel was over in Babylon, five times a day, he turned and prayed towards Jerusalem. When Muhammad went to try to be a Jew, he picked up that practice, and for the first 18 months of Islam, when he created Islam, they turned and they prayed towards Jerusalem for the first 18 months, five times a day. Everything that is happening in Islam today is the same characteristics and everything that happened in Judaism in Jesus' day. They were radical. Listen, you think about this. Next time you're reading through the scriptures and as we're reading through the Gospels, you see how these Pharisees act and the things they do. That's what Islam still does today. They picked it up. They didn't reinvent the wheel. They grabbed it and invented a false religion. But the truth of the matter is Jewish faith, by the time of Jesus' day, had become a false religion. Jesus called them the sons of the devil. John, in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the church, calls the synagogues of Jewish synagogues of Satan twice. Oh, they're just good people. They love Jesus. I mean, they love God, but they don't know Jesus as their Savior. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. He came to be their Savior. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You're sons of the devil. That's what Jesus says. Bet nobody will like that when they hear that on the internet. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. You see, she didn't understand about the living water. She doesn't understand where the right place to worship is, but she knows the Messiah is coming. She's half Jewish. She knows he's supposed to come. Look what happens. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She is looking forward. By the time of Jesus' day, religion Jewish life was down to rules and regulations. You sin, you go two turtle doves and two coins, two shekels into the temple treasury. You do this, you do that. You do this, you do that. You do this, you do that. Moses taught that you were supposed to worship with those things as sacrifices and offerings, looking forward to the Messiah coming. She understood that part correctly. The Messiah is coming and He will tell us all things. We're on the other side of that. When we bring our sacrifices and our offerings to the church, we are doing it to worship the one who came, the Messiah who came. They were looking forward to the Messiah who's coming. It doesn't matter which side you're on, you're looking to the exact same point, to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. By the way, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. So just remember that in your little database there. So she says, He will declare to us all things, verse 26. Jesus said to her, listen to these words, I who speak to you am He. I'm the Messiah, is what He's saying. I'm He. Whoa, I'd love to have seen her face. Whoa, that's how you knew all about me. Because you know all things. You knew about my five husbands and my men I'm living with now that's not my husband. Jesus was concerned about her soul, not her sin. Do you see that? It didn't matter whether she was living with someone who was not her husband. What matters is eternal life. Now, folks, when you got saved, you were in sin. And you got eternal salvation. And then you grew up in the church and you got a little bit more knowledge about it. And someone comes and walks the aisle and you go, oh, you know what, they're a drug dealer. And they're living with a woman down the street, it's not even his wife. How dare him come and walk down the aisle? Get saved. What? Somebody ought to tell him. Somebody run him out of here. He wants to be baptized. You've got to be kidding. He wants to be baptized in our water. He wants to be baptized in this church. He just got gloriously saved. This woman is in a sinful relationship. It doesn't matter to Jesus. All that matters is our eternal salvation. Well, you know what happens with saved people when they're lost in sin? Only people they know is other lost in sin people. That's all they know. She got to go tell somebody. Look here, verse 27. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak to her? Women were property in those days. That woman who came to the well belonged to someone else, another man. It was bad enough for him to have talked to her. It was bad enough that he had asked to drink water out of her bucket, a Samaritan bucket. But now the disciples have come back and they are incensed because she belongs to somebody else. Doesn't Jesus know better? But no one would ask Him, what are you doing? What is she asking you for? What are you doing? Things have not changed. In the Islam world and Muslim world, remember, they follow the Jewish laws that were in place. Women were property. In most of the world today, whether you like it or not, in America, women are property and viewed as property. In fact, even in America today, you men, the women, you don't have this problem, but you men have got a problem. If a man and a woman who are Islamic come to you, you men, you look the man in the face and you talk to him and do not look at the woman. After you have introduced yourself to him and shaken hands with him, by the way, do not do it with your left hand, do it with your right hand, because that's offensive to them. With their left hand, you don't do it with the left hand, you do it with the right hand. You then say, may I greet your wife? He will either tell you yes or no, depending on what sect of Islam he's part of. There's one sect that doesn't care. Oh, yeah, you can meet her, shake her hand, take her out, I don't care. You know, that's what they are. But most of them is, oh, no. And so she will keep her eyes down. Now, if you're greeting them and she reaches out her hand to you and looks you in the eye, that's a whole different ballgame. Then you know what? Then you know it's okay. But when you're meeting them, you reach it because she is property to him, just like cattle in the Islamic world. That's all a woman is valued in the Islamic world. That's the way it was in the Jewish day, in Jesus' day. Well, the disciples are worried because she belongs to somebody else. What, they don't know that she's been married five times and living with a man's not her husband now. And so they're worried. But they don't say anything to her. So they come back and they are amazed. Well, this is a perfect opportunity for her to slip away because she's got plans. She's just received and knows the Messiah in her life. And what does she do? She just drops everything. It doesn't matter how much that 100 foot of goat's hair rope cost or that bag that she was going to draw water from cost. Look what she does with it. So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, she just left everything. She went back a mile. Now, I go out 3 times a week, and I go a mile around my neighborhood. I run the first half of it, and then I almost die the last half of it. I figure some of y'all can relate to that. I do the cool down thing, all right? It's just a mile, and I go out, and usually I do it between commercial breaks. Because what's on TV, the commercials are better than the... Well, not all the commercials now. Never mind. I won't get into that. But anyway, I usually don't want to watch something, so it gets to a point in time, and I'll go out for 9 minutes. It takes me 9 minutes to make the run. Now, most anybody can make a mile in 20 minutes. You got that? So she's gone back into town this mile, and she's told some people about this. Look what she says. Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. She talks to these men. She talks to men. Come see the man. Is this not the Christ? She's asking the question. She's I think I found the Messiah, the one they've been longing for. Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, who brought him some stuff to eat while we were gone? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Who did? Who brought him food? We went in town to get him food. I mean, we had to search around for the right McDonald's to be open because he likes just one sort of sauce. We didn't want Burger King. He brings the food back. No, I'm kidding you on that. Brings the food back, and he's not hungry. But they're hungry, then we'd get food for him. She goes into town. She convinces men to come back out of town. Now, she is not a young lady, so if you've always pictured the woman at the well being a young lady, she has outlived 5 husbands. 5 legal husbands. And she's in a relationship with one who is not her husband now. But even at that, when she goes back into town and she says she's found the Messiah at Jacob's well, they don't say, hey, that's great, we'll come back and we'll go out there in the morning to see him. No, they head out right then to go see him. They head out of town 1 mile to go see him. They're going to the place where women go, but it didn't bother them because they heard the Messiah was there. So they head out that way. Verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. God the Father made the plan. God the Son executed the plan. And here he has come, and his job has been to do exactly what he did when he came to earth to do what he did with the Samaritan woman, to lead her to eternal life. And that's his plan. He's accomplished it with this woman. That's what he came to do. That's his whole purpose. He's going to offer it to the world. Verse 35, Jesus goes on to say, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Finally, John tells us something that gives us an idea of where we are on the timeline. Baptized February of 27, and after that we've lost time down until the Passover, which happens in March. March, April, last 2 weeks of March or first 2 weeks of April, wherever the moon is a full moon during that period of time of 27. Jesus says, now look, isn't it 4 months until the fall harvest? Is what he's talking about. So it happens in October. And in October, whenever you look out on the grains of the fields, you see the tops of these grains of the fields, they are white, grayish, and it's time to harvest that crop when the tops become gray. So it's 4 months. So that tells us we are sometime in June because there's still 4 months until the harvest. By the way, the harvest also happens at that time. By October the 10th of every year is called the Day of Atonement. And that's the feast, the festival that happens in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to want to get back to Jerusalem for that day. So we are in June of 27 AD when Jesus says these things and the woman at the well event happens. Look what Jesus says. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. We're 4 months into the harvest, but look. He planted the seed of salvation in the Samaritan woman's heart. She went to town and she told all the old men about it. And he said, look down the road. Here comes the harvest right now. As the gray-haired old men came down the road to come and find the Messiah. Because that's what they were coming for. Look, the fields of the harvest. We're not going to wait until such and such day. We're going to do it now. We're not going to wait until we have a meeting in June of 2011. We're not going to wait till the opening of the building in September of 2012 so we can bring folks to the Lord. We're not going to wait until certain such and thing happens, the beginning of the school year, because that's a great time. We don't need to wait until Vacation Bible School. That's going to happen the second week in June. We don't need to wait for anything. We need to reap the harvest of souls as they come to us now, not in the future. Get your bold side up, rear your head back, put your shoulders up, and when you see someone who does not know the Lord, you invite them to the Messiah, to the Christ. You say, I don't know how to. Well, just start. Just spit the words out. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And from there, the Holy Spirit will help you get through it, and He'll be the best thing that's ever happened to you in your life. The fields are white unto harvest. So we know when it is. He goes on to say, already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Then he says to them, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. I sent you to go get food in town, food that you did not labor for. You just went to buy it. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. When you went down, others labored to get that food out so you could get it. You didn't work for it. You just went and bought it. But you've entered into joy for that. Just as these folks who are coming down, these men and people who are coming down the road to see Jesus in June of 27 A.D. have come to see the Master, the Messiah. That's good stuff. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. That's what she said. I found the Messiah. He told me everything that I have done. In 25 words, by the way. He read her book to her, her tragic life story, in 25 words. And she finally found the Messiah. So when the Samaritan came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed with them there 2 days. First of all, he talked to a Samaritan woman. That's a no-no. He drank Samaritan water out of a Samaritan pot, Samaritan cup. That's a no-no. Now he stays with them 2 days. He is definitely unclean. He has no reason. He can't go back to the temple until something happens. Well, here you go. Many more believed because of the word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It didn't matter what she had said anymore because they had heard with their ears and they had seen with their eyes the Messiah. John started off this book with that testimony. John starts off 1 John with this testimony. If you've missed Wednesday night and hearing Stuart, you need to get there. He's still on the first, only on the third verse, so you hadn't missed much of the first book, of the first chapter. He hadn't missed much. He's still doing this. What do you see with our eyes and heard with our ears? That's what they're saying. We don't need your testimony. By the way, once you lead someone to the Lord, they don't need your testimony any longer because they're going to hear it with their own ears and they're going to see it with their own eyes that Jesus is Lord, even though they really can't see Him, but they'll see Him in their mind's eye. Verse 43, after the 2 days, He went forth from there to Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet has no honor in his own country. It is amazing to me that John makes that statement and writes it down, but he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us the story. We have to go over to the other Gospels to find the story. The other story is, he's going to head to Nazareth, and in Nazareth they're going to throw him out of town. Not once, but twice. His hometown. But John doesn't record it. Why? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded it. He's just telling us about the filling in the gaps, telling us what the other things we need to know. If John had not written the gospel, there's 18 months about of Jesus' ministry that we would not have known about, except for John filling in the gaps. So verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went up to the feast. What feast? The feast that happened in March or April, I'm just going to write March here, or April of 27 AD, the Passover. They were all there and they saw the Passover and they saw what he did when he cleansed out the temple. They saw what he did in the next 7 days and they all became believers and they were all excited and they saw the miracles he did. And now they hear he's coming to Galilee and lo and behold, they're going to accept him there because they want him to do in Galilee the exact same thing that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover because he is a miracle working dude. He can heal folks just like that. Boy, they're excited. He can change things. In fact, he cleansed out the temple too, and no one did anything and just let him do it. The temple guards didn't come or anything. He's got power. So they're excited. So he comes up, and where does he go? We're verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana. What's Cana? Cana's the place where he went to the wedding the first time he went to Galilee. It's his first place to go, and it's his first place to go on this trip to Galilee. Where he had made water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The guy is coming out. People are looking. They're saying, look, he's come from Capernaum. Capernaum is up here. It's a hard day's journey from Cana. His son is sick in Capernaum. And he's saying, if you'll come to my city, you can make my son well. And Jesus says, so you think I need to come over there and do signs and wonders so you will believe? So people will see. You want me to do the same thing I did in Jerusalem? Why do you think I have to do that? Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go on home, your son lives. So the man believed the word of that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him saying that his son was living. We don't know if he actually took off that night because it's in the evening. They're at this time in the evening. In fact, we get that in the next verse, verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Seventh hour, 8 o'clock at night. He probably doesn't travel at night. So he wakes the morning. He starts his day's journey. As he's going his day's journey, his slaves come to meet him and say, your son's doing well. When did he get well? His fever broke last night at 7 o'clock. What does he say to that? So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household, and mine would have too, I guarantee you that. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, his first miracle was when he turned the water into wine in Canaan. Now the second miracle is he heals a kid in Capernaum from Canaan. And the word just spreads. John doesn't tell us what happens next, but Luke does. Jesus travels on up out of Canaan, up to Nazareth. And he gets to his hometown and he waits a few days and the Sabbath comes. He goes in the synagogue and he begins teaching out of Isaiah. And the people from Nazareth are in there and they are just dripping off of every word that comes off of his lips. And finally they say to him, will you do the same miracles for us that you have done in Capernaum? Folks, we don't know a record of anything he did in Capernaum the first time he went on his first Galilean journey. Now he's on the second Galilean journey and he hadn't even been to Capernaum yet. So the only thing he's done at Capernaum is heal a boy from Cana. But they've already heard. And they know they're asking him to do the same miracles in their city. And they say to him, physician, heal thyself. Well, Jesus is not sick. That's not what that means. What it means is this is your hometown. Do the same healings here in your hometown. Heal your own people too. And Jesus goes, well, let me tell you a little story. You remember back in the days of Elijah and Elisha? For 3.5 years there was a famine, and only one widow got help during that entire 3.5 years, and one leper got healed during that 3.5 years. So it's two people got help during 3.5 years, and it just isn't going to happen here. Not going to happen here in Nazareth. I'm not ready to do these things because of what you're requiring of signs and miracles before you'll accept me. I'm not going to do it, is what he's saying. They said, please heal us, heal the town. They go from hanging on every word to running him out of town to the edge of the cliff in Nazareth, and they're going to pitch him off and kill him. He slips through the crowd and heads on down to Capernaum. That's his first time in Nazareth that he is rejected by his own people, and it's going to happen again later on, and Matthew will tell us that, and we'll cover that. Well, we don't have any of these things in John. John then doesn't tell us what happens in Capernaum. He completely skips over us. He doesn't tell us about Jesus getting there in Capernaum, making that his northern headquarters. He doesn't tell us about Andrew, Peter, and James, and John coming to be disciples. They're already following Jesus, but they've gone back to work in the Sea of Galilee because they got to work to earn a living. So Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's already met them. He says, "You two, come on, boys, follow me." Andrew and Peter leave their boat at the waterside, according to Mark. Then he goes on down the road. He sees James and John and their father Zebedee. Jesus says, "Follow me," and James and John get out of the boat and follow him. And father basically says, "Well, that's boys, isn't it? You know, leave me behind to do all the work." We saw that in the book of Mark when we studied through that. So they follow him. Next thing that happens, Jesus heals a demoniac in the synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then he heals the other demon-possessed people all the way around the Sea of Galilee. He slips off to a mountain to pray, and the disciples are worried where he is, so they go trying to find him. He then preaches in the synagogue. He then preaches from Simon's boat. The crowd is so big, he pushes out in the boat to speak to them. He then causes the miraculous catch of fish to happen. He then heals the leopard. He heals the paralytic. That's the story of the man who's let down by his four friends through the rooftop of Peter's house that they tear apart to let him down in the midst of him while all the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes are hanging in the windows and out the doors and everything in the whole house. They can't get to Jesus, so they let him down through the roof. Matthew is then called to be a disciple. Matthew's there at his tax table there at the in Capernaum, and he's collecting money, and Jesus calls him to be a disciple, and Matthew invites Jesus to come to his home, and he not only brings him home, but he brings all the other tax collectors that work for Matthew home with him. And Jesus is there, and lo and behold, if you remember from the Mark study, it is a Thursday. It is a Mondays and Thursdays were fast days in all of Jewish life at this point in time. It was just regulated. Those were your fast days. The Pharisees come up and find out that Jesus is now in the home of a tax collector. Oops, another check minus against him, okay? But now they're not even fasting on the right day. They're eating. They're having a great time. They're having a party. And they said, why are our people fasting, but your people are not fasting? And Jesus talks to them about that. The party happens. And the next thing that happens is it is time to go to Jerusalem, which is where we'll pick up next week. It's time to go to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement that is going to happen on October the 10th. So everything that I have told you that is not in our, that John tells us about, all these things happen between June and October of 27 AD. So we still don't have 12 apostles yet. We are this far down the ministry. We don't have the apostles yet. Jesus is headed down for the things to happen in Judea at the Day of Atonement, at the Festival of the Harvest. And then Jesus is going to have to get back to Galilee. And along the way, he's going to say, okay, we got a big enough crowd here. And he's going to have people all up this mountainside. And there's going to be this little level piece of ground. He's going to go down about halfway in the midst of the crowd. And he's going to start saying, "You, come here. You, come here. You come," and he'll select 12, and they'll gather around him, and he'll begin to teaching them. But that hadn't happened yet. Jesus is doing all this ministry, and he still doesn't have the 12 yet. John the Baptist is in prison, and John the Baptist's head is not off yet, as we know of at this point in time, but it will happen soon, because he's going to send word to Jesus to say, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Christ?" Lord Jesus, we thank you for recording for all of our study, your ministry. Lord, may we be never concerned about the sin of people that we are with. May we be concerned about their soul over and above their sin. And when things are done in the world that we do not like, let us not as Christians condemn them for their sin, but let us talk to them about you. For you can be their Messiah, their Christ, and their Savior too. May that be the place that we impact the world. In your Son's name, amen.